As we talk about the millennial kingdom, which is our subject for this evening, and has been our subject for a little while, but what I'm hoping for us to see is that you come to believe in a millennial kingdom, not because I stand up here and say so, and not because our doctrinal statement says so, but because you see it in Scripture. The final authority that we have as Christians is the Word of God. And when we look at this subject of the millennial kingdom, that takes you not only to Revelation chapter 20, which the passage of this book deals with, the book of Revelation. You not only go to Revelation chapter 20, but you also go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Because if you look at Revelation 20, and I'm going to come back to this, I keep saying I'm going to come back to this, we will get here. But Revelation 20 does not focus on all the events that take place during the millennial kingdom. In fact, if you look at the outline, there are four events that are described in the revelation of John. John is not trying to give an exhaustive revelation concerning all the things that take place during the millennial kingdom. He's simply revealing what God revealed to him and what he is to share with us. But there are basically, at the millennial kingdom, and this, there's a continual flow in order from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22. And this chapter 20 comes at the end of this great battle where the Messiah comes. And so the Messiah comes at the end of Revelation chapter 19, and there's a battle that takes place, and he is victorious. And as part of the cleaning up of this battle, so to speak, in Revelation chapter 20, you have Satan is bound. Satan has been given the freedom to establish during this period of time from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19 during the tribulation period to establish the kingdom of Satan upon the earth. He's done his best. At the same time, there's a restoration going on and an establishment of the kingdom of God in the restoration phase of what God is doing with reference to the nation of Israel. But when you come to this great battle that takes place, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound, and we have the binding of Satan, and there's a reason for that, because you'll see in a moment. Then there is a reference to what happens to the tribulation martyrs. Again, that takes you back into this tribulation period of time, and these tribulation martyrs are resurrected. And this is a glorious resurrection. This is the first resurrection that takes place, as we shall see, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this first resurrection. Then there's a second resurrection that comes at the end, because you see, Satan is released again. Why is Satan released? Well, he comes forth, as it says, to deceive the nations and to stir things up, and there's another great battle that takes place. Now, you would think at the end of a millennial kingdom, where you have in human history 1,000 years of peace on earth, 1,000 years of righteousness, 1,000 years of the curse being pulled back, and there is great and plentiful blessing as far as the produce is concerned of the earth. Everything is thriving. Everything is doing very well. And you would think that at the end of that period, if Satan was released, that mankind and those, there would be people born during this millennial kingdom, and it is the ones that are born during the millennial kingdom that will, in part, be involved in this rebellion. And they will be rebelling against Jesus Christ, though Jesus Christ is present on the earth and reigning as king. And Satan will stir them up. And It's just another message that God has given us to know throughout all eternity, that if God does not change our hearts, even if we live in a most perfect world, we will still rebel against God. And that's what we see about the heart, our own hearts, and the heart of mankind, and the fallen mankind, is the willingness and eagerness to rebel against God. And so that is an important message that God is sending. You know, to me, if I were talking to God, I'd say, can we skip this? Why not just, you've thrown the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, you've thrown them into the lake of fire. Why not make it all three in the lake of fire and just be done with them? But this message is most important for God to reveal, because we might think, and I tend to think this way, but we might think, if Jesus Christ was present on the earth today, it would make evangelism a whole lot easier. Would it not? I would think so. I'd say, well, you know, we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is in Jerusalem, and he is reigning as king over the whole earth. But if you want to question him, if you want to know whether or not he is God and whether he is, then let us go to Jerusalem. And you can have this conversation with him. And you'd think if people could have a conversation with him, they truly would be saved. But Jesus Christ walked the earth. He performed signs and wonders that only God can do. And they didn't believe him. And in this glorious kingdom, there are going to be people who are willing to rebel against Jesus Christ himself. That reveals the perversity of the fallen human heart apart from the grace of God. And so that is going to take place. And then the last thing that takes place in this is the great white throne judgment. And this is not talked about as being the second resurrection. This is talked about being the second death. Because all who will be resurrected with the great white throne judgment, these are all the sinners from all time on the earth. They will be resurrected. And they will stand before God and be judged. And this is the final judgment. And this is those whose names are not written in the book of life shall suffer in the lake of fire forever. And again, this is a great judgment. But you look at this and you say, those are four things, just four things that take place in the millennial kingdom. So where do you get all the information on the millennial kingdom? And the answer is you get it from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's important, and I will go back with you and read some of these things, but I want to look at a couple passages this evening that speak of this coming kingdom. Remember, when the Old Testament prophets spoke, there are two themes. Always remember this. This is going to be on the test. See, there's going to be a test? They say, well, no, there won't be a test. But anyway, this will be on your test. There are two truths that resonate with the prophets, whether you're talking about the major prophets or the minor prophets. All these prophets were raised up to bring two essential messages. One is the message of judgment. God is going to judge you, nation of Israel, nation of Judah, because you have been disobedient. And when he made the covenant with you, he said, if you will be obedient to me, if you will be faithful to me, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and if you will love your neighbor as yourself, then I will bless you. I will bless you in the land. I will keep you as a nation. I will feed you. I'll heal your diseases. I'll fight your battles. I'll do everything to take care of you. All of those things I'm going to do. But you have been a disobedient people. And because you have been a disobedient people, therefore the judgment of God is upon you. But when he announces judgment, and throughout the major prophets and the minor prophets, there's also the message of restoration, where God says, you are under judgment. You have been an unfaithful people. And God is going to bring in the Assyrians. God is going to bring in the Babylonians. And they are going to ruthlessly destroy you. But God will have mercy upon you. there will be a regathering of Israel. There will be a regathering of Judah. And I will regather you and I will bless you. And it's in the context of this regathering that we have the content of this millennial kingdom, this kingdom of God upon the earth. And so when you come to discuss the millennial kingdom and you just come to Revelation chapter 20, you learn about these four things. You also learn in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 that it's going to be 1,000 years, which is why we call this the millennial kingdom. Not just the kingdom of God, we call it the millennial kingdom of God. Because 7 times it says 1,000 years. Now, if it just said once, that's all you need. But verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 all have the word 1,000 years. And again, if you look at the text, there's no reason to take that as a figurative statement. It can be taken very literally as 1,000 years, which is why we speak of as the millennium king, the kingdom, or the millennium. So, let me say one more thing, and then I want to go to these two passages. When I think of the Old Testament scriptures, and I say, how could God, I'm speaking hypothetically now, how could God have fulfilled all the Old Testament promises and kept his word, and how could he have gone about establishing the kingdom? And as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, you know, there's 3 ways that God, at least I thought of 3 ways, there's probably 4, 5, or 6 ways, but I thought of at least 3 ways where God could accomplish his purposes. For example, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So I know it was God's purposes, even before the nation of Israel was established as a nation, that God's purpose was worldwide. His purpose was to bless the Gentiles. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And in you, this great nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that's taking the one nation and going to the whole of this world. So how is it that God can go from one nation to the whole of the world and keep his word, keep his promises? So as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, one of the ways he could do this is after the prophets speak, and after they speak of the judgment, that God could accomplish the restoration. He would establish this restoration and gather the nation of Israel from all the nations of the earth, which is what he said he's going to do, and the Messiah be present. So just try to erase all your ideas of what God actually did and think about this. So you have the Old Testament prophets speak, and then you go for a period of time, and the Messiah comes, and he establishes the kingdom of God. And then all of the nations of the earth recognize that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the nations of the earth are blessed in him. That's one of the ways God could have done that. I mean, that's essentially what he's promised to do. He says, Abraham, of you, I'm going to make a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So here comes the Messiah, and the restoration takes place, and the kingdom of God takes place, and all the Gentiles are blessed. You know, that's kind of the, I kind of like that. It's kind of a, it's easy, it's smooth, it's not as complicated as what is presented here. Not that the Bible is complicated, but I mean, it doesn't have as many features as this. But that's one of the ways God could have done it. He didn't do it that way. So I say, well, what's another way that he could have done it? Well, he could have accomplished the restoration and sent the Messiah. And the Messiah is rejected by the nation of Israel, so God rejects the nation of Israel. And he turns to the Gentiles and he establishes the church. And the church is the place where this great millennial blessing takes place. And that's sort of the all-mill kind of picture of things that take place, but it's sort of like the church replaces Israel. And the church becomes the place where all this blessing, and God would then be faithful because he indeed establishes the coming of the Messiah, the restoration takes place, and yet the people are rejected, and because of their failure, they are rejected, and therefore then you have this kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is established with the Gentiles. That's another possibility that God could have done, but he didn't do that way. He just didn't do it that way. So what did he do? Well, he sent the Messiah. He has this promise of restoration, and the Messiah comes. In the minds of the Jews, and in the mind of my mind, you should have the Messiah coming and the restoration coming at the same time. That's my assumption. I'd get it wrong, but that would be my assumption as an Old Testament. If I was an Old Testament student of the Word of God, I was looking forward to what God was going to do. I'd say, well, when Jesus appears, he's going to appear as the King. King of kings and Lord. He's going to save us. He's going to be this King. He's going to appear. So here comes Jesus Christ. And we have this restoration, but there was no restoration that happened at that time. In fact, when Jesus Christ came to the end of his ministry and he told the disciples, he said, I'm leaving, they said to him, where are you going? Are you going out to the dispersion, the diaspora? Are you going out to where all the other Jews are throughout the world? Well, clearly that statement indicates in the Bible that the restoration had not taken place where all the Jews were regathered again in the land, in the nation of Israel. It didn't take place. So that restoration didn't happen. But instead, God in Jesus Christ established the new covenant, and the Gentiles are brought into the blessing, and the church is established. And then at the end of the church age, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God then establishes this restoration. Jesus Christ appears again, and you have the kingdom of God upon the earth. And it appears from Scripture, at least from my vantage point, it appears from Scripture that's exactly what God has done. And it's surprising. You know, I wouldn't think of it in those terms. The disciples certainly didn't think of it in those kinds of terms. But that's really what God has done. But what I want to do tonight is I'm going to go and I say, okay, let's go back and look at a couple of passages in the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, with looking at what is this speaking about? You know, people can say, you should be premillennial, you should be amillennial, you should be postmillennial, you should have this millennial view. What we should do is we should read the Bible. And I'm confident when people read the Bible, they're going to read the promises that God has made. And an important question, I've said this, and I want you to go away thinking about this too, but when you're reading the Old Testament Scriptures and you come across the passages which speak of the restoration, ask the question, when has this happened? I'm going to ask that question tonight when I look at these passages. When has this happened? When has this taken place? And then the other question you have to say is, well, then, would you be comfortable taking this passage and applying it in a spiritual way? And by a spiritual way, I'd say, well, you're rather loose with the terms of what it actually is saying, but you say, well, this is really speaking just to the fact that God is going to produce a great blessing. Or God is just going to do great things. But the Old Testament Scriptures are very specific when it talks about this restoration and what it is that God is going to do. So the first place I want you to turn to Psalm 72. And I want you to look at this psalm. This is one of two psalms that was inspired of God, but written by Solomon. And Psalm 72 has been designated because of the way in which it's written and because of what it says. It's designated as a messianic psalm, meaning that it speaks of Solomon, but it points to a greater than Solomon. Solomon is a part of the promise of God in that God says to David, I'm going to establish your son upon the throne. And I'm sure David perhaps would think that might be Solomon. But the line is directly through Solomon, and so Solomon is the king who followed David, and Jesus Christ is of the line of Solomon, both with Mary and with Joseph. But here Solomon speaks and he writes, but the readers of this text say Solomon has to be talking about someone who is greater than Solomon. Now notice the reading of this. I want to read the entire psalm, but just notice this text. And I'm going to stop occasionally. I just did. I said, I'm going to read this. Your heads all go down like this. And then I say something, your heads all come back up again. It's like coming up for air again, I guess. But I'm going to occasionally stop because there are things that I want to point at. Give the king, well, first, the first verse in the Hebrew Bible is the Psalm of Solomon, verse 1. Verse 2 is actually, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now, in my Bible, the word son there is capitalized, which means that that is taken to indicate right from the very beginning that Solomon is speaking of one who is greater than Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you. Now he's speaking directly to this one. As long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace, until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba will offer their gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. There are other psalms after this that have the prayers of David, but this is with reference probably to book 2 of David's prayers being concluded here. But the point of this, you read this and you go, this is someone greater than Solomon. Solomon's name is not remembered today. When people don't say that, you know, we're praying for Solomon, we're worshiping and think he's the one who's going to reign to the ends of the earth. Solomon had a vast kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was established to its furthest boundaries during the reign of Solomon. But it wasn't extended to the ends of the earth, and all the nations of the earth did not come and adore him. He did not reign in righteousness. And you look at this and you say, this has to be the Bible speaking messianically of the one who comes, the seed of David through Solomon. It must be speaking of him. All the nations shall call him blessed. All the nations have not called Solomon blessed. They didn't call him blessed at the time of his dominion. And Solomon may have been known in his part of the world, but he certainly wasn't known worldwide. So here you look at this and you say, when has this happened? When Jesus Christ came, he came with the message of the gospel. Did he rule in righteousness? The answer is no. Did he force the nations and rule them with a rod of iron? As the psalmist says, he shall come, he shall rule with a rod of iron. No. Is he ruling with a rod of iron now? I say, well, I look at the United States. I think the United States is a blessed nation. But we have things that we are doing as a nation, including the abortion issue, including a lot of gender issues that are in defiance of God. God is ruling with a rod of iron. The iron is not very strong. Because when it says that God is going to rule with a rod of iron, it means that he's going to rule and he's going to establish righteousness on the earth. His righteousness, his standard, his morality, his truth, and we will be blessed because of it. It's amazing. When does this happen? One of the things that the disciples asked Jesus Christ when he was leaving, he says, is it at this time you're going to establish this kingdom? And Jesus Christ didn't say, you all don't get it. There is no kingdom. I'm going to do a work among the Gentiles. That's why I'm sending you all out. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's why I'm sending you to the world. He doesn't say that. He says, it's not for you to know the time which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you be witnesses and go forth to the ends of the earth. So they were interested in, said, well, you certainly haven't established a kingdom. You certainly have not established yourself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he certainly established salvation because of the glorious cross of Jesus Christ and the finality of that cross. There's nothing more to be accomplished in the domain and the realm of salvation, for it has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. But you look at the kingdom promises and the ruling promises, and I say, when does that happen? When is it that Jesus established justice for the poor? When is it that he saved the children of the needy? When did he break in pieces the oppressors? When did this happen? And look at this and I say, I don't see that. I don't see that in his ministry. I mean, Jesus Christ was persecuted in his ministry. And he was taken to the cross in his ministry. And he was crucified. So he didn't reign at the dominion and someone says, well, if it's his dominion now, I think that also you'd say, well, is this really the domain of God? And is he establishing and ruling in righteousness today? And then you have, well, then people say, well, he's ruling in our hearts as Christians. Well, is that what this is talking about? That's what you have to be able to do when you read the Bible and say, okay, he's just talking about the fact that Jesus Christ will rule in the church, or he is ruling in our hearts. Well, that is certainly true. He is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our hearts, and he is the master, and he is our God. At the same time, that's not exactly what these passages read like. Well, let me take you to one other, and I'm going to go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, by the way, is very important because the last three of the minor prophets are post-exilic. You say, what do you mean by post-exilic? Well, I mean they were written after the exile. And so if someone says, well, the restoration was when God, through Zerubbabel and through Ezra and through Nehemiah, brought the people back into the land. And what I would say to you about those returns to the land that took place shortly in the 400 years before Jesus Christ came, that restoration involved a remnant of the people. There have always been more people living outside of Israel than inside of Israel, even during that time. So when Joshua and Zerubbabel came back in the first of the rest of this return that took place, they came with a remnant of the people to rebuild the temple. And then when Ezra came back to reestablish the law. That also is a red flag. Because when Jesus Christ comes in this restoration, it's not going to be under the terms of the Mosaic Law. It's going to be under the terms of the New Covenant. That also is promised in Jeremiah. We'll look at that as well. But that promise is very important to see. And then Nehemiah came back to build the wall. But those three returns that took place were very important returns. And they came back into the land. But there are three prophets that came back in the land as well. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three minor prophets speak after these returns have taken place. And what's interesting about that is they didn't say, these three prophets did not say, the restoration has taken place. If they would have said that, then I would, my whole theology would change on that, because it would be these ones saying, well, the restoration, God has restored us, and the restoration that is promised by the other prophets has been fulfilled. But these prophets still speak about the restoration. So I know the restoration that is promised by God is more than what took place before Jesus Christ. But here, when you come to Zechariah, he talks about this restoration. But look at chapter 14. And again, this is one of those places where I'm going to say, when has this happened? Because it's talking, this is part of the passage that's talking about this restoration that is going to take place. He's one of the prophets. He speaks of judgment and the judgment that has happened. And he speaks of this restoration. So I read this, and you have to read this, and you have to say, what do I understand? How do I understand? Holy Spirit, teach me the truth. Show me what this is talking about. Chapter 14 and verse 1 of Zechariah. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half shall of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Let me just stop there. When does that happen? I say, well, that hasn't happened. Is there anything in the text itself that would drive us to or require that we spiritualize this text and just say, well, this is just saying that when the Lord comes, he's going to come in a mighty way? No, it says that when the Lord comes, this battle, which is in the Bible is described as the Battle of Armageddon, when this battle takes place, all the nations of the earth are going to gather for the final solution with reference to Israel. And they're going to attack Israel. And they're going to attack, and they're going to be victorious in half the city. So there's a form of judgment in that as well, but half the city will be taken. It speaks of the destruction that takes place. It's a terrible battle that's taking place. And these nations come and they think in this half the city being taken that they are being victorious. But then it says the Lord will stand upon the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And that changes the whole scene of this battle. There'll be room given for the people to flee. And the Lord is the one who fights the battle. Notice the continued reading of the text. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It will be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Now, there's a couple of words for one. This is the word that means the only one. The only one. You could speak of the word one and speak of the unity of being one. There's one unit. Or you can speak of the only one among many, but he's the only one. The Lord is the only one. And his name, the only one. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and the inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this is the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's an amazing passage of Scripture. And when I come to the book of Revelation, I have a same kind of account that is given with reference to this tribulation period and this great battle of Armageddon that is described in that passage. And I look at that and I say, Zechariah is speaking of the things to come. He's speaking of Jerusalem. He's speaking about Jesus being in Jerusalem. The Messiah being in Jerusalem. He's talking about the blessings that will take place. He's talking about the judgments that will take place upon the nations. And I look at this passage and I say, when has this happened? And this is not describing anything that has happened with reference to the church age. The judgment, the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, was a terrible destruction. People had come together for Passover. They came together for Pentecost. There was an abundance of people in the city of Jerusalem in the spring of that year. And the Romans came and surrounded them. And they starved them out. Until in September of that same year, months later, people were starving. They were eating themselves, eating their children. As terrible as that may sound. They were starving. And the Romans came in and slaughtered them. And it was terrible. But this was not all the nations of the earth gathering. And the Romans were victorious. They walked away with the victory. They took a bunch of the Jews down to Caesarea, and they put them in the arena, and they watched them die in the arena. They were celebrating their victory. This was a great victory they accomplished, and Jerusalem was left in total ruins. And the Jews were not in Jerusalem again in terms of being a nation until 1948, where God has brought them back. Under the new covenant? No, not under the new covenant. Is it possible that they could be there for a while and then be gone again? Possible. Anything's possible. But is it possible that this gathering is the beginning of a gathering? It's possible. So the Lord doesn't reveal other than what he has revealed to us in Scripture. But this I know, there's going to be all the nations gathering. They're going to destroy half the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, the Lord is going to come, and then he is going to deliver a great victory and establish his kingdom, and he's going to rule over the whole of the earth. And Jerusalem is going to be a holy city, a truly holy city. I read this in the Old Testament scriptures, and then I say, is God through with Israel? As far as being a Christian is concerned, we can think of Christianity and not even think about Jerusalem. We can think about Christianity and not even think about Israel. In terms of our salvation, in terms of what God is accomplishing in our hearts and lives, we don't need any of that. And there's a very real sense we'd be happy for Jesus Christ to appear and be our King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever throughout all eternity. But when God makes promises in the Old Testament scripture, the God who makes his promise is the God who keeps a promise. And I don't see any reason for interpreting this passage of scripture in a figurative sense and saying, well, this is just meaning that God is going to be a great king and he's going to rule with greatness and everything is going to melt before him, and it's just going to be a wonderful thing. And this is what he's done in the church. And take all of these promises and now fulfill them in the church. That's hard for me. It's when I read the scriptures and I interpret the scriptures, it's very hard for me to come to that kind of conclusion. It seems to me that the text of scripture is to be taken and understood. I can tell you what the people understood, and what they understood is what the disciples understood. And what the disciples understood is that this one who comes, this Messiah, he is a king. And he is going to deliver the people. And he's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. They expected Jesus Christ, the disciples expected Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. And the early church were always continually looking for him to come. He's coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming. And the church fathers even speak of the fact that Jesus Christ will come and reign upon the earth. So we have those records as well. But as you look at scripture, and you can say, well, why do you have a eschatological view? And you can say, well, we could pick people that you really trust. So I really trust some of, like R.C. Sproul, it's a wonderful, godly man in heaven. He had an all-millennial view. And Sinclair Ferguson and a number of other of the Reformed people have a whole different view of things to come. You say, am I swayed by that? I say, I love those people. I think they're great and great individuals that should be recognized for the greatness that God has granted to them. And their understanding of Jesus Christ, their understanding of salvation in Jesus Christ, their understanding of the gospel message, their understanding of the Word of God is a wonderful understanding. Do I follow them in their eschatology? And the answer is no. Why? Well, not because I'm stubborn and not because I was brought up to think differently about some of these issues, but because you read the Bible. And one of the reasons why premillennialism and a pre-trib and pre-mill and all the rest of that keep coming up is because people read their Bibles. And they read the passage that I've read, and they simply ask the question, when did this happen? When does it happen that Jerusalem is a place that is holy to the Lord? And only those who are holy. And if people don't come and worship, it doesn't rain upon them. What kind of figurative language is that? And what does it figure to speak of? What figure does it represent? So I look at this and I say, read your Bible. We need to read the Old Testament. We need to read the New Testament. We need to read the book of Revelation. And we need to pray, God, teach me your truth. Guide me into understanding what the truth is. And I freely admit to you that when it comes to the things that are future, I hold my views loosely. You say, what do you mean hold them loosely? Well, I'm persuaded, I'm very persuaded that Jesus Christ is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm fully persuaded there's a millennial kingdom. I'm fully persuaded of those things. When you talk about how God is going to accomplish his purposes, God surprised us the first time Jesus Christ came, and he's going to surprise us in many ways when Jesus Christ comes again. And I look forward to being surprised, but I also look forward to Jesus Christ fulfilling all of his promises. The God who promises is the God who provides. The God who gives his word is the God who keeps his word. And I look forward to the Theology 101 class when we get to heaven and Moses gets to be a teacher and David gets to be a teacher and Isaiah gets to be a teacher. There's going to be a wonderful teacher, and the Apostle Paul can teach. And most importantly, Jesus Christ can teach. And we're going to see exactly how it is that God fulfilled his every word. Not a single promise that God has ever made has ever been broken, and it never will be. So our hope is in God, and our confidence is in his word. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that are written about in Scripture. Help us to understand. We seek to know your will. We seek to know your truth. We want to live in expectation of Jesus Christ. We know he's coming again. Scriptures promise he's coming again. Jesus promised he's coming again. We know he's coming, and we know he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to understand your truth. Help us to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us to be faithful to you. And Lord, we are so delighted with the many ways that you fulfill your promises, but we're thankful that every promise will be fulfilled. Thank you, Father, for being so faithful, and thank you for keeping the promises that you've made to us. And we're thankful that those promises will be fulfilled as you have spoken. We rejoice in that truth. We live by faith in you. Our hope and trust is only in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.